Well, good morning. We're so glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. We are continuing our series in the book of James. We're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 today. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn there. We're going to be getting there in just a few minutes. We only have a few weeks left. Really excited about what God has done through this series together. I've gotten a lot of encouragement from you all, and I appreciate that. I want to say a special thanks to David Wright, who preached last weekend. Thought he did a fine job. Was really encouraged by what he had to say. Indeed, indeed. We spend so much of our time caring for ourselves and the needs that we have each and every day. From getting enough sleep to just showering, our basic daily care, eating. You know, we prepare our food, we eat our food, we clean up after our food. The amount of time it takes to go grocery shopping and all the different things we have to do. If you want to go to the gym and stay in shape, you've got laundry. So much of what we do is time spent dealing with this life and the stuff of this life. We can't survive without resources. The problem is that we often get our resources and our relationship with God out of perspective. As we spend so much time dealing with resources and the things of this life, they can take our attention. If we lived in a different part of the world, in a more impoverished part of the world, where it's no different, it's just a different set of challenges each day. I didn't get up today and have to walk 5 miles to get water, and yet my life is filled and preoccupied with the things of my own life. The Bible talks about this in many places. In Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And when you see that word money, don't just think money, like tangible bills. Think of everything that has to do with money, everything that you purchase that provide for yourself related to money. It's all the stuff. He goes on to talk about not being anxious about all of that, about what you're going to wear and where you're going to get your food from and so forth and so on. And he's writing this to people who daily had to replenish, right? Most of us, we kind of resupply every 1 to 3 weeks or so, depending on the size of your freezer and storage and so forth and so on, or how big your car is for your Costco run. But even to people who had to worry about this, if you will, each and every day, they were concerned. He says, don't worry about that. Verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after all of these things," meaning people who don't follow me, the people who aren't true believers in the living God who supplies everything, those people worry about all that. Not so with you. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows that you have a house payment or a rent payment coming. He knows where you are in the need that you have for food. He knows where you are with cars and so forth and so on, with college. Whatever it happens to be, he knows all of that. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, all of your tangible earthly needs that get so distracting so much of the time, that require daily attention, he knows all of that. Seek him first, and he will work out all of that with you." Last week, David talked about pride, planning, and perspective. It was another element in this whole discussion of stuff and being presumptuous about, oh, you know, we're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to do this, we're going to make money. Really? If the Lord wills, you're going to do all that. Yes, you should plan, but lay it at the feet of the living God. And so it is with everything that you have each and every day. You should plan for college. You should plan for weddings or whatever it happens to be. You should think of those things. You should invest in retirement. But we live in a world where these things are creating more anxiety for more of us than ever before. You know, the things around the world, something crazy happens in another part of the world, and why does my 401k suffer? I don't know, but it does. Let alone what's gone on in the last couple of years. And people say, well, it'll bounce back. It'll bounce back. Don't worry about the couple $100,000 that you just lost in your retirement. It'll bounce back. And you're like, how do you know that? It always has, but how do you know that it will? We don't, but it doesn't matter, because God says when you focus on Him and you pursue Him and you act wisely, not prioritizing those things from above Him, but putting Him first, He's going to work all of that out with you. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, there are three movements through this passage. I'm going to read all of them, then we're going to go back and we're going to walk through, we're going to unpack a little bit each area, and then we're going to talk about what does this mean for you and for me today as we walk out of our building. James chapter 5, starting at verse 1. And this is the first movement, and it's the condemnation is stated. This is against those who hoard and misuse resources. Come now, you rich, weep. And howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Second movement, the fleeting nature of wealth. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. The offense, the third movement. The condemnation, the fleeting nature of wealth, which leads to a clarification on the offense of all of that. Behold, verse 4, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury, and in self-indulgence, you have fattened your hearts. In a day of slaughter, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, Father, these are harsh words from James as he writes to those in the first century. As he scolds the rich, Father, for the way they've received it as well as what they've done with it. Father, by global standards, virtually everyone in this room is rich. Father, no matter where we land on the socioeconomic scale, in reality, we are so much better off than so many other places around the world. And so, Father, wherever we think of ourselves as landing in this conversation, I pray that you would help us as we consider what James has to say about what does it mean for each of us when it comes to our relationship with stuff, with things, with resources, with money, with wealth. God, may we honor you and may we live out a faith that is true and consistent with what we say we believe, which is what the book of James is all about. And today, the handling of resources. We pray in your great name. Amen. In the first century, you have to understand it was a very different culture than it is today. To be rich certainly meant corruption. Many rich certainly had generational wealth that was passed along, but it was very commonplace because the gospel had not been infused in any culture yet. For you understand, when the gospel is infused in a culture, people globally tend to act more ethically, more morally. And in the first century, like many other times in history, without the influence of the gospel, much wealth was gained through corruption. And we see this today. As our nation has continued to distance and jettison the things of God, we see greater measures of corruption at every level. There was no middle class in the first century. There's a few very wealthy people and a lot of poor people who are at the mercy of the rich. And there are those in our world today, in our nation, who have gotten insanely rich over the last several years, where many of us are going in the other direction, taking advantage. Understand this, that the use of money and resources is always a test of character. Always. I don't care if you're rich, I don't care if you're poor, however you define those terms in your own mind. How you handle what you have is always a test of character. It's been said that I only need to see two things in order to understand your priorities. One is your calendar, and one is your checkbook. And I think that's true. And the primary test of character is your checkbook. Let's walk through this passage and understand a little bit more in detail what James is saying before we bring it forward to you and to me today. The condemnation stated to the rich, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." The church is about 13 to 15 years in age globally. Jesus had only ascended into heaven about 15 years prior. There is no use of the word brother in this particular passage. The word brother or brothers is used 15 times in these few short chapters, meaning targeting people who are in the church, people who follow Jesus Christ. The lack of the word brother in these six verses raises a level of sort of disagreement about who the target is for this section. Some would say that there are those certainly in 15 years who are wealthy, who have believed in the gospel, who've entered the church. That's true. We see even through the gospels, through the ministry of Jesus, some wealthy people coming to faith. Some even taking their resources and giving back the way they had defrauded others along the way, Matthew being one of them. But some believe that this passage is really targeted to those outside, the unbelievers who are in the local area. Well, that's difficult to understand how that would be. I'm not sure how they would actually get the message. If they're not in church, if they're not gathering with the body, how they would receive James's condemnation. So there's a little lack of clarity there. But in measures, anybody who is gaining resources and potentially using them to the harm of others. The word weep is to cry out loud. The word wail is to shriek in uncontrollable grief. And the image here is really end times judgment. There's a lot of end times you are going to be judged by God. If you fail to use your resources in a way that honors God, you fail to live consistently a faith that is consistent with what you say you believe lived out, which is what the whole book is about, then at the end of time, you will be judged because certainly you could not be a believer and consistently live that way and follow Jesus Christ. The condemnation stated. Number two, or the second movement, the fleeting nature of wealth. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Again, this is kind of at the end of time sort of language. That the very things that you have stored up are now going to cry out as witness to you. How you lived apart from the glory of God and used what he gave you, not for his glory, but for yourself and to the harm of others. That is evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire, a reference to eternity apart from the living God. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, it's very important for us to understand that in the first century, there are three main commodities that were considered to be wealth. These were the things that you wanted, if you will, to store up. The first is food sources, primarily grain. The second is fabric or clothing. And the third, of course, is precious metals. I want to tell you a little bit about each one of these things. So the storing up of food resources, the picture here is taking resources and storing them more than for one day. If you had resources for more than one day to consume, you were considered rich in the time. In this time in history, as even around the world today in many cultures, everybody shops, or if you will, goes to the market or finds resources for that day. They don't have refrigerators. They don't have storage areas. Remember back in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, the life of Joseph. Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream that there was going to be a famine. And so what did they do for 7 years? They stored up grain. They became enormously wealthy. Why did Joseph's brothers come to Egypt? Because they had grain and nobody else did. The whole world was starving and they were coming to Egypt from all over the region to buy grain because they were the only ones who had it. You remember in Luke chapter 12, the man who was going to store up, he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. Why? To store up for himself And what did God say? Tonight your life will be required of you. Why? Because he was resting in the resources that he was amassing for himself. The word riches here in this passage means material possessions, but the word rotted tells us that the material possessions that are then being troubled or problematic is food resources, because that's what's rotting, becoming putrid. The second form of wealth is through clothing and fabric. If you had more than one set of clothes in this time in history, you were considered fairly wealthy. Now, maybe you had a second set. Maybe you had something a little nicer for nicer occasions. But to have multiple sets of clothing was very, very unusual. Very, very unusual. I remember when my wife and I moved into our new home in Leesburg in 2005. The Lord had blessed us with resources. The Lord had blessed us in the housing market. We were able to buy a very nice home that we ended up having built out there. When I walked into our master bedroom, it was like, whoa, this is like a suite. There's the bedroom, and then there's the sitting room, and then there's the bathroom that was like really big. And then there's the walk-in closet that if you took out the wall in there, it was like, this is like a little bedroom. And I'm like, honey, we are not filling this closet up. We're not going to do that. What did we do? We filled up the closet with all kinds of clothes. And you know how it goes. You have your summer clothes that you like, and you have the winter clothes that you like, and you have your when I've put on a few pounds sort of clothes, and your when I've lost a little bit of pounds sort of clothes, and you have the clothes that you don't want to get rid of because one day you may wear them. You're not going to. Take them to Goodwill. Someone else can use them. Remember back in the story of Samson and Delilah, Samson shared a riddle. And if they could figure out the riddle, what was he going to give them? He was going to give them 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And you and I just breeze right over that. We don't even think about it. Why? Because we have 30 changes of clothes. And for them, 30 changes of, that was enormous wealth. Enormous wealth. Jewelry and things of this sort. The final one is gold and silver and precious metals. Now, for us today, we have an amazing process of refining all of our precious metals so that they are pure. They don't corrode. Yeah, if you get a green neck from a chain, it means it's not real, right? There's not, it's not the real deal. Well, in the first century, it was very, very difficult to make things as nearly as pure as they are today, and so they often did corrode. The wealthier you were, the better the precious metals that you had in your storehouse. Oh, but all of your precious metals, they're going to corrode, and that corrosion is going to cry out against you, like rotting your flesh in judgment. Of course, the meaning in the last days in this passage, when they say in the last days, most scholars believe, and I agree, that the last days is anything from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. We are in the last days, and we have been for the last 2,000 years. Again, very salvation-oriented, judgment-oriented language. Verse 3, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Again, an illustration of end times judgment. The image here is a courtroom. Salvation and judgment, always throughout the scriptures, it's often reflected in judgment in courtroom sort of language. Number one, the condemnation stated, you will be condemned. Number two, clarification about the fleeting nature of wealth. Number three, the third movement, is the offense. When we accumulate wealth, all these things that don't matter in the eyes of God, when we lift them above the God is our priority, then we use them in a way that's not honoring to him, and that creates offense. It's a sin against God, and this is what it is. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Money in my pocket that should have been paid to those who did the work is testifying against me of the misuse of the resources that God has given me, accusing me of the wrong that should have been made right. And God hates taking advantage of people as I gain and amass wealth for myself. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. God would much rather have you be poor and deal well, righteously in this world than give you all kinds of resources that you use unjustly for yourself and with disregard to those around you and the kingdom of God. The imagery of this crying out is that of the imagery of Genesis where Cain kills Abel and Abel's blood is crying out against this offense. It's the same kind of image that when a wrong is done, the wrong that is done then cries out against those who do it. And in this case, the wealth that some have amassed. When my wife and I got married, we got married in April, and by September, we were looking for our first home. We bought a nice home right down the road here in Cascades. And shortly after that, my wife came home and said that she had been praying and she felt like that the Lord was calling her to leave her work and come home full time. And I thought, huh, that's interesting. She was an attorney, a named partner in a law firm at the age of 26, with her name on the door. She's an attorney. I'm a pastor. Who do you think's making more money? It's not a trick question. We had just qualified for our lovely home on two incomes, and now she's saying, I want to come home full time. And I'm like, really? I said, you know, many women, when they get pregnant and want to ultimately raise their children at home, they leave their work and come home full time. And I thought, I'm all about that. That sounds like a great plan, but we don't have any of those. Children, I mean. So you want to leave your work to come home and do what exactly? I want to begin creating a godly home, a calm environment that is a haven for us. And I said, well, the way I look at it, you have 9 whole months to do that when you're pregnant. Sounds like a great plan to me. Well, I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed a little more and realized, okay, I think this is what we should do. I don't know exactly how we're going to work it out, but God's going to work it out. And so she left her law firm, her lucrative law career, to come home, to create a godly home for children that we will one day have, maybe. And as she did that, she left her law firm, her partners were so frustrated and so angry. They had invested in her. The senior partner believed that she one day was going to take over the law firm and so forth and so on. And at that moment, they declared that she was never vested in retirement. And they apparently had the power to do that, and we left $50,000 on the table that we did not get because of that decision. And I'm sitting there going, Lord, need your help on all this. I don't want to focus on resources, but this is a difficult leap, and we have just been defrauded of money that is rightfully ours, that we will never see. God hates that. But he said, I've got this. And that's what we did. And here we are, almost 25 years later, and God has provided every step of the way. It was a bit of a crisis at the time in a young marriage, figuring all this out. But God has provided. The Lord of hosts, it says, is the one who's overseeing all of this. All of this wrong is crying out to the Lord of hosts. And if you were here during our Names of God series, that should ring a bell for you. In the NASB, it says the Lord Sabaoth, right? And what that means is the Lord of heavenly armies. That name for God, Lord Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, occurs 232 times in the Bible. Only 2 of them are in the New Testament, and this is one of them. And what James is saying is, at the end of the day, when God, with God overseeing all that is, The God of the heavenly armies is going to fight for those who have been defrauded in this life, those poor who have been taken advantage of by the rich, and the rich will indeed one day get theirs. God's going to work it out. God's going to work it out. Verse 5, you have lived on earth, you rich, in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. The word for luxury literally means softness. And in the first century, no one was soft except for the extremely wealthy. The word fattened your heart, it really means to gorge yourself for the purpose of gain simply for you. Overfed on the things of this world. And we could go through Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage talking about the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now this in some measure certainly is a degree of hyperbole. We've covered that because the word murdered has occurred in the book of James already. However, at the same time, it's important for us to understand that when people amass enormous wealth, especially in this time in history, and most everybody else is poor, that there are times when the self-centered wealthiness of these people can cause the death of someone who really needed what they could provide. Three movements: the condemnation, number two, the fleeting nature of wealth, and number three, the offense. James has harsh words for the people of the first century who have amassed wealth for their own gain, have taken advantage of others, and insulted God in the process. But the question really remains, what does it mean for you and for me today? How do we digest what James is talking about? And I have three things for you for today, three thoughts about how it is that we can receive the message of James, incorporate it into our own thinking, our own life, and walk out of here today and live, hopefully, lives that honor God in a fresh, new way. The Roman historian Sallust decried this crass desire for money, which in his view had infected and destroyed his beloved Rome. Speaking of the generations of Romans only recently dead, he writes, "But when our nation had become great because of toil and justice, the lust for money and then for power overcame them. These were, I think, the root of all evils. For avarice destroyed honor and integrity and taught instead insolence and cruelty." And we can see this in our own nation, where a time in history where people fought and sacrificed for those who would come after them, who laid down their lives, who struggled through great hardship. And now we live in a time of prosperity, and we see how this prosperity has affected our culture and each of us in large measure. We see corruption in conjunction with wealth at a record rate in our world today. The mass and quick development of wealth in our culture is really unprecedented. How is it that in so few years, Jeff Bezos is now worth $130 billion? A number that's inconceivable to most of us. Mark Zuckerberg, because he created Facebook. $85 billion. Jack Dorsey with Twitter. Pathetic. Only $4 billion. What's his problem? Michael Jordan, $2 billion. Do you know that the average career politician in Congress makes $174,000 a year? Why is it that so many of them are worth millions and millions of dollars? How is it that they have been able to use their pathway in their career for such incredible selfish gain and the amass of wealth? We live in some ways in a growing sort of oligarchy kind of environment where some people are getting massively wealthy over the challenges that we have faced over the years and then the last few years. And their wealth has given them opportunity for influence to shape the direction of many things, even the information that you and I receive or don't receive through social media and things of that sort. Like Rome, we are fascinated with wealth and we esteem people often who have accumulated it. And we do not have fascination or esteem for their souls. three thoughts for today when it comes to resources. And again, let me say this. Whether you consider yourself on the wealthy end or the not so wealthy end of the accumulation of wealth, it doesn't really matter for the application of our time together today, because we all struggle with resources and we all have to keep resources in proper perspective with our relationship with the living God. He's always first. And any preoccupation with our resources, wherever we land on the continuum, is problematic in our walk with God. The first application point is this: always, always, always rely on God and not on resources. Always rely on God and not on our resources. In similar fashion today, these people were focused on their stuff and the security that things bring. It's a good thing to plan. It's a good thing to understand how to manage money well, and you should. And if you don't manage money well, our Financial Peace University, Dave Ramsey, is a really good tool for you in order to understand how to do that, and you should. You should save for the future. You should invest in retirement. You should plan for the future weddings of your children or college or whatever it happens to be. But always rely on God. And not those things, not your ability to plan. And Deuteronomy 8 says it very, very clearly. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he, here it is, who gives you power to get wealth. If you are wise financially, it's not because you're so smart. It's because he has given you everything you need to be that smart. He has given you the ability to use it well. And now please use it not only well for you, but well for others. If you do good at financial planning, help others who do not. Teach others to do what you do well for their good. Presuming self-sufficiency, as David spoke about last week, as we continue to talk about today, is one of the greatest problems. My ability to generate wealth can become cause me to become arrogant, become focused on those things. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I believe the will of God prevails. Without him, all human reliance is vain. Without the assistance of the divine being, I cannot succeed. With the assistance, I cannot fail." And I think he's right. I think we ought to keep that in proper perspective at all times. Matthew chapter 6, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" Do not be anxious about these things. You know, I have to tell you, I have to be honest with you, I tend to worry. I've had anxiety challenges over the course of my life. I've shared those things from the stage before. That's not a secret to anybody. And when difficult times hit, I tend to struggle. There for a while, I was keeping regular ongoing contact through apps on my phone have become a problem. I'm able to access all of my different retirement accounts at just a click of a button. I'm like, yeah, that's probably not a good idea. What is it doing this week? What is it doing next week? Stop doing that. It didn't change much since last week. It's okay. It's still there. Stop checking. And then when COVID hit, and then all the economy stuff hit, and it's like, and I felt like the Lord saying, "Trust me. Stop trusting in that. I know you're not the youngest guy. I know retirement is closer to you than some others. I will take care of you. I will take care of you. Trust me, not your resources." And I will say, if you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, the only way to find peace in this life, apart from trying to control all of these things that we ultimately realize we can't control, we can make wise decisions, but we can't help what happens in our world. We can't help what happens in another country that causes my retirement to go down. And if you face anxiety about that and you are apart from Jesus Christ, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is the solution to all security in life. The only solution to security in life. And when I receive him as my Savior, when I receive his payment on the cross for me, Then I have a relationship with him, and then I have the capacity to find safety, security in this life, and the confidence, the promise that he will take care of me and he will provide for me. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do that here today, that he might be your Lord and that you might have your confidence in him. Number one, rely on God, not on resources. Number two, use all you have for the Lord. Use all you have for the Lord, every penny. Now, taking care of yourself and your family, that's for the Lord. That is wisely taking care of your earthly needs. Giving to the church, caring for the poor. Whatever it happens to be, think it through, plan it out, use it effectively for him. Talk to him about what your priorities should be. When he's asking you to make sacrifices, do it. But that means that you're reading his word. You're engaged with him in prayer. You're receptive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 21, there's a fascinating story about a woman who came to give her offering at the temple. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." What an amazing illustration. God honored her. Jesus praised her. Did she literally, physically put in more than anybody else? No, she did not. But in the eyes of God, because proportionally from what she had compared to what she gave, it was enormous. It was enormous. It's not how much you have, it's what you do with what you have. That is the issue. It doesn't matter how much you have. It's how you handle what God has given you. In Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents. You remember the homeowner, the owner was going out of town and he entrusted one man with five talents, one man with two, and one man with one. And then when he came back later, what did he find? He found that the man who was entrusted with five doubled it and came and had ten. The man who was entrusted with two, he doubled it and had four. And the man who had one buried it in the ground and gave him his one talent back. What would have happened if the man who had one had invested it and given him two? He would have received the same praise that the man who doubled two to four and the man who doubled five to ten would have received. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because in the parable, he praised the man who had two and doubled it to four. And the man who had five and doubled it to ten, the same way. One man had ten and one man had four. Less than half of the other guy, but he received the exact same praise. Not because the amount was the same, but because they handled well what they were given. And if the man with one had only ended up with a meager two, he still would have doubled it. And Jesus would have praised him just the same. Just the same. God desires that you use what he has given you well. Now, I'm going to take just a minute, and I'm going to give you the fastest crash course in responsible biblical giving that has ever been given in the history of the New Testament church. All right? We can talk more about it in another sermon, but the short version is this. People ask the question, is tithing for today? How do we navigate giving? And so forth and so on. The tithe was the Old Testament temple tax. It was the obligation of every Jewish family to take 10% right off the top, give it to the temple. It was for the priests, the Levites, all of these guys for their provision. It was a temple tax. It's all there was. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus did with the tithe what he did with virtually every other structure in the Old Testament. It says, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that if you lust in your heart and your mind, you've sinned against me. He took everything. If you do not commit murder, it says, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, what Jesus did was he took the physical behavior, the physical structure, and he translated it and he brought it inward into the heart. And In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we see the principle of generosity, how the Old Testament form of giving was translated into the New Testament thinking. And this is what it says. This is the point is this: whoever sows sparingly, we also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So how should we give? The New Testament structure is generously. That's it. That's it. You and God talk about it, and you decide what it is that you are going to give. Do I believe that the 10% is a really good guideline? I think it's a really good starting place. I'm not convinced it's a very good ending place. There are times when we give our gifts to the church, and then something pops up, and God calls us to give to that. And we should. And we should. There are those who have amassed such a degree of wealth by the gift and generosity of God that if they only gave 10%, it would be an insult to God, because they could personally live off of far less and give far more. And there are those who are in a season of great challenge for whom 10% would be exceedingly difficult. And for a season, they give less than 10%. Is that acceptable? Of course it is, because in 2 Corinthians 9, we are told to give generously as we are able, as we have decided in our heart to give between us and God. And then when God provides greater resources into the future, well, then you readjust. You readjust. We are to give generously, according to what God has called us to do, in accordance with what he has given us, because it all belongs to him. And in seasons of plenty, we should be even more generous. And in seasons of want, we should give what God is calling us to do for the sake of his kingdom, because it all belongs to him. David Livingstone, Scottish doctor and missionary in the 19th century to Africa, there's a stained glass window in the Livingstone Museum in Glasgow, Scotland, that has a quote from his diary. And it simply says, "I will place no value on anything I have or possess except in the relation to the kingdom of God. I place no value in all this stuff except that it is a resource from the living God to be used for his glory, because it's all his." Do we see our resources that way? Or do we amass them, we evaluate them, and then we lay back in comfort because we've done such a great job? And maybe we have, by his grace. But it is all his. The problem is not money. It's the love of money. The Bible is very, very clear. There is no problem in money itself. It's our love for it is when it becomes a problem. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Not money itself. Money isn't the root of evil. The love of it is. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And let me just tell you, I share all of this not because the church is in need. By God's grace and through your generosity, he has provided for Rest and Bible Church. And in this difficult season of our kind of culture and so forth and so on, your generosity has put our church in a very good place, and we are grateful. Please continue to do exactly what you're doing, giving generously as you have. So this isn't out of a need. It's out of clarity on how we should look at the resources that God has provided. Number one, rely on God, not on resources. Rely on God, not on resources. Number two, use all that you have for him. All of it. Evaluate it. Pray about it. Make choices about it. Third and finally, be more grateful than you are. Be more grateful than you are. You say, "Why do you say it like that? I'm a grateful person. Why are you saying be more grateful?" Well, if I said be grateful, many of us would say, "Well, I am." And my admonition to that is, be more. Be more so. Be more so. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Everything we have is a gift. And the more we develop gratefulness, the better it will be, the easier it will be for us to keep resources in proper perspective, Be more grateful. Someone once said, their unknown person said, if you don't get everything you want, think of all the things you don't get that you don't want. Right? If there's something that you don't have, just think of all the things that you don't have that you never really wanted anyway. And that's a good way to look at it. Albert Schweitzer, theologian from the late 1800s, early 1900s, said, if you have something you can't do without, you don't own it. It owns you. And if there's something that means so much to you, you can't imagine living without it, well, it may just own you a little more than you think. I want to sum up our time together in a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I believe Paul summarizes all of what we've talked about quite well. He says, as for the rich in this present age, and I would suggest that's most of us in this room by comparison around the world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Enjoy it. Enjoy what he's given you. It's okay. Relax. Just don't put it above him. You want to take a cruise? Do it. You can afford. That's fine. Take a vacation. Enjoy it. Relax. But never put it above him. Never put it above him. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future that is in heaven, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. God wants us to live in freedom, in joy in Christ. He doesn't want us to be anxious. He doesn't want us to be anxious about what we don't have that we feel like we need. He doesn't want us to be anxious about losing what we have. He doesn't want us to be anxious when we lose something that we do have. He is going to provide. You know, I have to admit to you that I can be a little anxious and stingy about stuff. And it's manifested itself in some really, really weird ways at times. I've shared that I kind of lean in the direction of OCD. I have some OCD qualities. And, you know, in our shower, I know many of you probably use, you know, body wash. We use Dove soap. It's the best soap on the planet. And the multi-pack from Costco. And my wife likes the big brand new bar of soap, you know, get all lathered up. And I will take a bar of soap down to like nothing, like down to a sliver. You know, and then what I'll do is I'll take that sliver and I'll set it aside and I'll take the next bar, work it down. And then when that's one is a sliver, I'll take those two little slivers and I'll mold them together while they're in the shower. And it drives her crazy. She's like, you did not grow up in the Depression. We can afford soap. Throw the bar away. And you know, I was thinking about this because I threw away a perfectly good small bar of soap this morning, put a brand new bar in there just for her. Okay, somewhere between that level of psychosis about resources and living in presumption and opulence is the way we should live. Trusting God, relying on him, enjoying what he's given us and using it for his glory. Relying on him, not our resources. Using it for his glory and living with an attitude of gratefulness in all things. Everything you have is from him. He will provide. The Gentiles worry about all of that. He knows what you need. Keep it in perspective. Go live in freedom. And take all of you have, commit it to God, and watch him bless you along the way. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time together. Thank you, Father, for the book of James, for the power that is in these messages, Lord. We take his scolding of the rich in the first century, Lord, and we take that and we seek to apply this passage for our own good, that we might live differently, that as people in our time in history, God, that we might not rely on our resources, but rely on you. God, that we might use everything we have for you. Oh, and that we would be grateful, grateful people. We love you, Lord. We pray in your great name. Amen.